So tonight we're on tape 60. If you remember from last time, and for those who weren't here, we were considering the way from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that those who are living at the time of the Master's return are taken to judgment. We'd looked at the previous weeks on the resurrection of the dead and in what body do they come. And we began to consider the point which the Apostle Paul makes in verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians 4, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And if you recall, we did take verse 17 apart to get the real impact of the Apostle's words. And then we began to consider how we, God willing, if we are still alive when the Master returns, will be taken to the judgment. And we saw that the word caught up was the same word used of Philip when, after the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch, he'd been snatched away, and that's literally what the word means, to another place. And then finally last time we considered Enoch, and we used the principle of Enoch as the principle of what will be the case of those who are alive at the Master's coming. And so if you remember, we said that we would begin this week by finalising my thoughts, at least, upon that matter, and then moving on to the judgment itself. So can I take you first to Matthew chapter 25? We all know the parable of the 10 virgins. So we can go straight into the verse I want to consider, and that's verse 6 of Matthew 25. At midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go you out to meet him." And so I'm sure we've all thought at some time or another, how exactly shall we know that the Master's returned? What will be the principle whereby whatever we're doing, whatever situation, we shall know for certain that the Master has come and he desires us to be at the judgment? Now, we can look at it in numerous ways, and I suppose there are three or four, perhaps, suggestions on this theme. The first of all, the one taken from 1 Thessalonians 4, that some say we shall have no notice whatsoever. Whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, when the Master descends and he calls for those who are responsible to him, we shall be literally snatched away. We will not be given any notice, we will not have a word of warning, we won't know at all, except we shall be simply transported to the judgment. The second view, and the third view, based upon the idea here of verse 6, that there is a declaration made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh," is based perhaps on two scriptures. If I can take you to Matthew chapter 27, the time obviously of the Master's crucifixion. And after the crucifixion, we find that after the Master had yielded up the Spirit in verse 50, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, the earth did quake and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the grave after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now, you'll notice sometimes we can read this quickly and we think that as soon as the veil of the temple was rent and the earthquake appeared, it was at that time that those who had been in the graves came out. But you'll notice in verse 53 that is not the case. They came out of the graves after his resurrection. So it was after the 3 days that the Master had been in the grave himself that these bodies of the saints which slept arose. Now, how many and who they were, we know not. What we do know is for how long they appeared upon the earth, they obviously were to die once again, because everyone will have to stand before the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, for whatever purpose these were to come out of the graves, obviously they weren't given immortality at that point. And therefore, like us, they will have to wait until the Master appears the second time. But some believe that on the basis of verse 53, that the way that we will know the Master has returned are that people, brethren or sisters, who we have known, but who have slept or fallen asleep, will suddenly appear again to make the declaration, "Behold, the bridegroom comes, go you out to meet him." Now, there is a principle, obviously, that the dead in Christ shall rise first, as we have seen from 1 Thessalonians 4. So he doesn't break the idea what the apostle has been bringing forward. And therefore, some believe that we will know because perhaps a loved one or someone we've been very close to, or perhaps someone who we've, you know, had a lot to do with in the ecclesia, someone will personally appear who we know to have been dead and will suddenly make the declaration, "The Master has come, go you out to meet him." So that's a second idea. The third idea is based in Acts chapter 12. And it's the time of Peter being imprisoned. And we know the great persecution which Herod was causing to be upon the ecclesia at that time. And Peter had been thrown into prison. And again, you know the narrative, so we can take the principle. At a particular time, in verse 7, "Behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly. And his chains fell from off his hand. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself, bind on thy sandals. And he did. And he said, Cast thy garment about thee, and follow me. And Peter went out and followed the angel, and the angel led Peter out of the prison. And you remember the sequel to it was when Peter came to the house where the disciples had gathered praying, that he knocked on the door of the gate in verse 13, and this damsel Rhoda came to him. And of course, when she heard the voice, she didn't bother to let Peter in. And those inside thought she was mad. But in verse 15, she constantly affirmed that it was even so. And then said they, "It is his angel." So again, based upon the principle here, each one of us, as we know, have got what is commonly called a guardian angel who oversees all the affairs, what we do, whether good or bad, who constantly notices and takes note of the things which are happening day by day. And it will be that angel who will appear to us and, as it were, tell us that the Master arrived, you know, take up your garments, follow me, and we should be transported to the judgment. The fourth idea, which is perhaps more prevalent than the others, is that we will have to find our own way to the judgment. And the reason some brethren believe that is on the basis of Israel coming out of Egypt, that they on foot had to be that they had to walk, as it were, towards the promised land. And okay, we've got the principle when they went round and round for the 38 years, but nevertheless, they had to make the effort for themselves. It was not a miraculous transportation, although God could have done it. He could have taken the 2.5 million within a split second. They could have been at Kadesh Barnea, but he never worked like that, and therefore they reckon that we likewise will have to make the same effort to get to the judgment seat. So those are the four basic ideas. You may know of some more, but those are the four which I've basically come across since I've been connected with Christadelphia. Now, I'm going to dismiss the last one altogether. And the reason I'm going to dismiss the last one is that you can search the scriptures from start to finish, and we are not told where the judgment is going to take place. Now, we're going to come on to that in a very few moments' time. But if we were to make our own way to the judgment, then we would obviously need to know where the judgment was going to take place. Now, one could argue, I suppose, if you wanted to be argumentative, oh, well, somebody could appear to us and tell us where it's going to be and we have to make our way then. I don't believe the Almighty works in that way. I also feel that the fourth idea takes away altogether from the words of the Apostle in 1 Thessalonians 4. When, if you remember, which we have just read at the beginning, that we which are alive and remain shall be caught up, will be snatched away, will be taken from one place to another. And the word is very specific, is that it's not by our own effort that we're going to arrive at the judgment. I think there's also a psychological one which dismisses that idea, is what about if we don't want to go to the judgment? And whatever our own feelings might be, if we are responsible to the Master, we will stand before him. So whether or not we wanted to do a Jonah and flee in the opposite direction, we obviously will be taken to the judgment if we are responsible to be so there. So I dismiss number four altogether from my thinking. I also personally disregard the first one, that we shan't know, because the inferences from Scripture is that we are told, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go you out to meet him. And I believe we've got many instances throughout the Scriptures where a response is necessary, that we have got to have the desire to be with our Lord. And therefore, if we can think back, for example, to Lot coming out of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he'd been told that the city are going to be destroyed, as we have been told, that this earth obviously is being totally transformed. The Apostle John tells us that the things of this world are going to pass away. And therefore there is nothing tangible, there is nothing stable and permanent as far as this world is concerned. We are willing, are we not, to leave it at a moment's notice. And therefore all the riches, all the property and all the other things of this world, when the Master comes, we have to leave it all behind. And each one of us will say, oh yes, we're quite happy, we're quite willing. Nothing would give us more pleasure than to leave the things of this present behind. But I believe one of the aspects of someone coming to say the Master comes is the same principle as Lot and his family being taken out of Sodom and Gomorrah. They were willing to go out, apart from Lot's wife, who desired more the things of Sodom and Gomorrah than the things which she was being taken to in the purpose of God. And I believe it's very essential that the attitude of the individual is seeing that they want to go. That the command has come, behold, the bridegroom cometh. And I just feel inference, I can't put my finger on a specific verse, it can only be an inference, that the whole tenor of the Scriptures is trying our faith day by day. And the trying of our faith is putting to test in the natural things which happen day by day as to the things which we believe are really what we believe. It's very easy, I'm sure you've all thought it, on a Sunday morning to be listening to the exhortation or during the week be reading some part of the Scriptures in our daily Bible reading. And we know exactly what the Master requires. We know exactly what we should be doing and we shouldn't be doing and all the other things. And yet, how often, at the end of a day's work, or at the end of a week when we're reflecting on the things we have done and the things we haven't done, we can almost kick ourselves when we've missed an opportunity, we've said something which we've regretted, or we've done something which we've regretted. And these circumstances, which are happening day by day, are trying our faith. They are putting to the test whether we believe the very things that we profess to believe. We've often said that belief is one thing, profession is one thing, performance is totally another. And the Greeks have got a very good word for this, if you probably know from the Greek New Testament. The word for knowledge has got two meanings. One was gnosis in the Greek, and the other one was epignosis. And if you get a concordance sometime, you will find that the word knowledge can sometimes be translated gnosis and other times translated epignosis. And although it's been translated in just the one word in the New Testament in the majority of cases, really it ought to have been two words. And the two words which correspond in the English to gnosis and epignosis is knowledge and acknowledge. And we might have a knowledge of something, but whether we acknowledge that in what we do is sometimes totally different. And the Apostle Paul particularly puts the emphasis on whether we are acknowledging a principle of truth more than just knowing it. And again, we can put this idea in many different ways. We can say, well, I know what that verse is saying. We've got knowledge of it. But whether we're putting it to practice in our life, whether we're acknowledging the fact of that verse, can be a different matter altogether. And we've often prayed for the coming of the Master. We've often desired the very day of his coming. And we've all mentally, whether we've said it outwardly, which I'm sure we have over the years, say, I'm give this up tonight. I should be only too glad to leave this all behind. So when the call comes, the reaction will be seen. Whether or not we are living for the day of the Lord's coming. Now that to me is obviously not going to affect whether we're there or not at the judgment. But it will be almost the last opportunity that we will have to acknowledge the truth of the things that we are saying we believe before the door is shut and the opportunity is over. And therefore I do believe, because we've got it in Matthew 25, which we said, and other places, I do believe that the cry goes forth, behold, the bridegroom is here, go you out to meet him. And at the point when we decide, yes, great, you know, then we will be taken to judgment. I do not believe we will have to make our own way there. I believe we shall be, as it was in an instant, taken from wherever place we are to where the Master desires us to be. But I do think it will need the response initially from ourselves. So that leaves me with the two to consider, and I'll be pleased to hear what the rest of you got to say later, as to whether it'll be a loved one, someone we have known, on the basis of Matthew 27, or whether it be the angels. Now, I personally, without question, believe the latter. I believe it will be the angel who will appear unto us, and it will be the angel who acknowledges to us the Master has arrived. Now I say that for a number of reasons. Can I just take you to one or two of them? Can I take you to Matthew chapter 16? Matthew chapter 16. Again, it's the occasion when Peter has denied his Lord. Peter was rebuked by his Lord, get thee behind me, Satan. And then in verse 24, the Master explains what true discipleship is all about. And then in verse 27, he says, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there shall be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. But verse 27, the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man. So the angels are obviously going to be very much involved in the judgment of the saints. Now if you look in Mark's Gospel and chapter 8, Mark chapter 8, again verse 38, the comparative chapter in Mark to the one we've just looked at Matthew, but notice what he says here. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. And therefore the Master is going to come with his angels to effect the judgment of the saints. Now, Can I take you to Hebrews so that we make sure we get things in context? In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14, are not they all, speaking of the angelic hosts, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? So the angels are personally involved with the lives of the saints. Now, while we're just in Hebrews, just turn over to chapter 2 and verse 5. And let us remember that in verse 5, which we've quoted often at the class, unto the angels he hath not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. And we've often quoted that to show it is the work of the saints to bring about the judgments written upon this world and to bring this world to a state of righteousness and peace, and not the work of the angels. And therefore, to me, the scriptures are very clear at the cut-off point between the work of the angels and the commencement of the work of the saints. And the cut-off point is simply when the saints are immortalized to become the body of Christ. In other words, the multitudinous Christ body. And therefore, up to the point of the judgment, of the acceptance and the rejected, up to that point, the angelic hosts are very much involved, as we're going to see in a few moments, with the actual judgment itself, are very much involved in supervising and overlooking the affairs of the saints. But at the very point when in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, the saint community are then exalted, it will be their privilege and not the angels to carry out the work which the Father has purposed in this earth. But up till that time, until the multitudinous Christ body is made up, then the angels are going to be very much involved. And therefore, if I can take you back to Acts chapter 12, I believe in Acts chapter 12 that the way Peter was released from the bondage of this present life by his angel, and I think by the comment of the disciples in the house, they assumed naturally it was his guardian angel, his own angel, the one who'd specifically been given the task to look after Peter. I do believe that we've got a parable in Acts chapter 12 of the way we likewise will be led away from this bondage of this present life in order that we likewise may be joined with the disciples of past ages in a meeting of fellowship and reconciliation. And therefore, I am personally convinced, and when we consider the amount of work the angels are going to do as far as the judgment is concerned, because again, if I can ask you to bear with me for a few moments, I honestly, personally believe that the scriptures are showing to us that our own angel, which oversees what we do day by day, will be the one who will open the books, and they will literally stand before us so that we give an account of the things that we have done. It will be the angel who has seen all, heard all, and knows all, who will personally be responsible for our own judgment. Bear with me for that at the moment. But that's the way I believe that those who are alive at the coming of the Master will hear the call through the angel for the first time with eyes that we've been able to see. Obviously, they're here. The presence is always around us. But like the servant of Elisha, who when the army of the Syrians were round about the city, and Elisha prayed that his eyes may be opened, and he saw for the first time the heavenly host. So I believe when the Master returns, we shall see for the first time the angel who has watched over our affairs. And he will give us the command, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go you out to meet him. And then, after we have made the initial response of which he will be aware, we will then be transported to the judgment. I'd like to say at this point, although it's something we shall consider later on in the apocalypse, The Father, obviously, by his very title, is a merciful and loving Heavenly Father. And he knows our circumstances and our situation. And therefore, as he's dealt with Israel in the past, and he's dealing with us at the present, we can be certain that he will do right at each and every occasion. And sometimes, and we can understand, mothers in particular get concerned, particularly if they've got a young family, what's going to happen to the baby or to the young child who obviously is not responsible to the master as far as the judgment seat is concerned, but obviously cannot be left in a world which obviously is in a state of turmoil. Now, as Genesis tells us, shall not the judge of the earth do right? And the Father always has been merciful and pitiful in situations like these. And therefore, there is no doubt in my mind that our families, those who are responsible to us, will likewise be taken with us to the judgment, and they will be cared for by the angelic host and brought up in an environment which is appropriate to the circumstances. There is no doubt in my mind whatsoever, as the Father has cared for all his children since the days of Adam, our own children will be cared for in a very similar way. And when we get to the appropriate section, I believe both Ezekiel and Zechariah give us the picture of what will happen to the Christadelphian children who haven't come to the age of responsibility when the Master arrives, but will be given a place of honour. Although mortal, they will be given a place of honour in the kingdom of God. So I don't think we need to be concerned at all about our dependence, about those who rely on us. The Father, more than we do, knows concerning these things, and each one will be taken care of according to his will. So that takes us now to consider where the judgment is going to take place. And as I have said, unless somebody can prove me wrong, there is not a verse anywhere from Genesis to Revelation which tells us where the judgment is going to take place. There is not even the indication that it's going to be a specific place. All we have got is principles and inferences. But I think the main one to consider, first of all, is why isn't it mentioned? If we've got so many verses which speak about the judgment, if we've got so much written about the way that we'll have to stand before the judgment seat and give an account of the things that we're going to do, and so on and so forth, and there is a lot, why are we not told where it's going to be? The answer to me is, comparatively, it is unimportant. The fact of the judgment is of paramount importance. The fact that we will have to stand to give an account of ourselves is there cited time and time again in the scriptures of truth. Where it's going to take place is really, when you consider, unimportant. It matters not to us whether or not it was going to be in America, whether it was going to be in Israel, or in the middle of the ocean. Wherever he desires, obviously, as far as we're concerned, it's not the place. It's the reason we're there, to give an account of the things that we have done. And I believe that the Father, in his wisdom, has deliberately, if I can use that word, as far as the spirit word is concerned, has decided in his wisdom not to reveal it, so that we do not elevate the place rather than the reason we are there. The emphasis is there's going to be a judgment. The arguments as to whether or not it's going to be here, there, or the other place is not important at all. And that's why I personally believe that all the wrangles which go on in Christadelphia as to whether it's going to be here, there, or somewhere else are a minor consideration. It's one of those old chestnuts which we're going to chew over and over and over, and never, until we're there, be able to prove it. And therefore, for the purpose of the scriptures, the fact that it is not recorded is the importance. The fact that the Father is trying to emphasize the judgment seat, not the locality, is what we ought to bear in mind. But again, I'm sure you've all got your own personal views as to where it might be. I believe, again, we've only got indications in the scriptures that after the saint community obviously has been immortalized, there's going to be a movement up from wherever the place of judgment is in order to encounter the Gog and Magog confederacy which has come down upon the land. And the indications from the scriptures is obviously the movement is up from the south. I mean, I'm sure you've all heard the quotations. You've got it in Deuteronomy chapter 33. And I'm certainly not going to labour these things. In Deuteronomy chapter 33, where verse 2 is shown to be in the future tense, because it never actually occurred as far as Israel was concerned, and therefore it's something which is yet to occur. In verse 2, Yahweh came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of his saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. Yea, he loved the people. All his saints are in thy hand, and they sat down at thy feet. Every one shall receive of thy words. And it's plainly obvious that although there is an inference to what he did with Israel, the actual words which Moses used could not apply to the nation that God took out of Egypt. And therefore the inference is that something which is going to happen in the future, as God will bring his saints from the area of Sinai. And that is then generally linked with Psalm 68, when again, based upon the taking up of the ark by David to Zion, Psalm 68 and verse 17, for example, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. But you'll notice you've got a few words in italics there. And if I again quote from the Jerusalem Bible, purely so that I can be consistent, the Jerusalem Bible supports, you know, what other versions have to say, when the Lord has left Sinai for his sanctuary. Chariots, the cherubim of God, are 20,000, even thousands of angels, or of course his immortalized one, who have been made like unto the angels. And then he goes on, the Lord has left Sinai for his sanctuary. And it's linked up then with verse 29, because of thy temple at Jerusalem shall kings bring presents unto thee. And the very nature of David taking the ark to Zion is spoken of as being indicative of what will happen in the future, when the Lord Jesus Christ, as the true Ark of God, will come to be the resident of Zion, so that the antitypical things of David taking the Ark will be fulfilled in him. And one of the verses quoted to indicate that they have come from the area of Sinai is verse 17. The Lord has left Sinai for his sanctuary. And the only other one which is quoted is, of course, Habakkuk and chapter 3. Or, if you prefer, Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 3. And again, this is put in the future tense, based, obviously, as you'll notice from the words on Deuteronomy 33, that God shall come, as it's generally translated, God shall come from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covereth the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. And again, indicative that there is this movement from the south region, from the area denoted here, as you'll notice in your margin, the word Teman means the south. It's generally considered as the word God there is Eloah, and it's mighty one, that he will come from the region of the south, from the area of Sinai, to go towards Jerusalem and obviously overcome the Gog and confederacies which are around about the city. So those are the three quotations normally used to support that the judgment will take place in Sinai. Now, what those verses indicate, obviously, there is certainly an indication of from the scriptures of the movement from the south of the land towards Jerusalem. Historically, obviously, Sinai is of great importance. It was there Israel were constituted a holy nation. It was there Moses received the law. It was there that Elijah obviously received the visions of the fire, the wind, and the earthquake. It was there where the Apostle Paul seemed to have gone to be educated more in divine things. That's the inference from the New Testament. And therefore, historically, there's a lot of good reasons why Sinai is very important as far as the judgment of God is concerned. It's also a very good place, because of course it was down there where there was a whole multitude who could be encamped as Moses went up into the mount. And conservatively, they have said there was 2.5 million which came out of Egypt. And therefore you've got the vastness of the area in order for the judgment of the saints to take place. My personal view is that it will be in that area, but if somebody would rather believe it is somewhere else, that's fine by me. It's one of those things which I believe the scripture is indicating very strongly, and I can't emphasize this enough to you. It's the fact that we're going to stand before the judgment, not where it is. And I believe we can be too concerned, over concerned, as to where rather than why. And I believe the Master and the Lord God puts the emphasis in this way so that we can concentrate our minds, as the place is unimportant as far as we're concerned. It can be anywhere. It can be on another planet if he so chooses. I don't believe he will. But it can be anywhere. The fact is that we shall stand before him. And therefore, purposely, I'm not going to dwell upon that. If you obviously want to bring it up after, that's fine. But I believe the emphasis is that we shall stand before him. But just purely personal, I do believe that Sinai seems the most appropriate place. So let's move on now to how the judgment will take place. We've had the raising of the dead. We've had the bringing together those who are alive. So how physically will the judgment take place? What will happen? We are suddenly this night receive the command. We're taken away to the judgment. What will happen? Right, let's just do one or two basic research references. Can I take you to Matthew chapter 18? And obviously you will know these quotations, but let me try and build up from these quotations a picture of what I believe the scriptures are presenting to us. Matthew chapter 18. Verse 9, if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you, that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Their angels always behold the face of the Father. So the Master wants us to appreciate is that we're always, ever, in the presence of the angels. It's for this reason, and maybe you're going to shoot me down on this one, it'd be interesting to see what comes out in the discussion. It's for this reason I believe in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that the Apostle Paul insists that the sisters wear the veil. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he makes the point, the man is not of the woman, verse 8, but the woman of the man. The man is in the image and glory of God. The woman is in the glory of man. So that no flesh should glory in his presence, the woman is told to be veiled. And so in verse 9 he says, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power, i.e. a covering on her head, because of the angels. And I believe literally he's meaning just that. It's because we are always, as far as the scriptures are concerned, and reality, although we can't see it, we're always in the presence of God through the medium of his angels. And therefore we are doing everything, what we are doing in life, as if it were in the presence of the Almighty himself. And I believe the scriptures present it in this way so we may realize that what we are doing every second of our lives is as if it were before the Almighty himself. Now again, we can use many illustrations, but if we were going to be presented, for example, to the Queen of England, Queen Elizabeth, we would certainly, obviously, be on our best behaviour with our best suit on and make sure that everything that we said was absolutely right, that we did nothing to offend, that the protocol, as it's called, was adhered to the very letter. Now, we're not talking about an earthly monarch. We're talking about the King of Heaven. We're talking about the great Creator. And therefore, the scriptures are saying every second of the day, you are in the presence of the Almighty. And to make sure that doesn't seem too remote and too distant, because we all appreciate that by his Spirit he's everywhere, but to appreciate in the way that he knows our frame, he remembers we are dust. He's using the principle of the angels, that the angels at this moment of time are looking down, knowing exactly not only what we're doing, but what we're thinking. Knowing whether our heart's desire is to get to grips with his word or whether we'd rather be somewhere else, but we're thinking, you know, we'll put on a good appearance and we'll come along. The angels are presented, not because he needs them in that way. By his power, the Almighty could know everything in a split second. But he wants us, mortal, frail people, to appreciate that we have got an angel is there to help us, as well as to overlook. He's there as a guardian. He's there as a ministering spirit to help those who are going to be heirs of salvation. And so we know the angels will encamp around those that fear him. We know the protection, the guidance, the healing, the succor, all the other factors that are achieved through the medium of the angels. And I believe the Apostle Paul here uses 1 Corinthians chapter 11 with the gravity of the covering of the woman's hair, which of course is to a degree being thrown overboard by the modern concept which we have in the Ecclesia today, is trying to make us realise he was not a chauvinist. He was trying to make us realise the way the man and the woman are presented in the sight of God. And because of the angels, because we're always in his presence, the women, as well as the men, should appreciate their standing before God. And I believe if we could keep those things more in our minds, obviously, we would be far better people. But anyway, let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. How much of that, Charles? We've got a long time. Great. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Verse 4. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow, than thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? Suffer not thy mouth to sin, neither say before the angel that it was an error. And I believe the wise man here is again indicating that the angel is always there to hear, to see, and to know the things that we are doing. I believe it's particularly significant in the context which the wise man uses it. the idea of paying a vow. For he hath no pleasure in fools. Now, each and every one of us, apart from Christopher, which obviously is not of the age yet, each and every one of us in this room have paid a vow or made a vow to God. Do you believe the things concerning the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God? And we've all said, I do. And we've all submitted to upholding those principles throughout our life. And the wise man says, don't make a vow rashly. As it's explained in the New Testament, it is better for him not to have known than to have known and then turned away. Nobody has forced us to make the vow. Nobody has forced us to submit to baptism. We have decided on the basis of the understanding of the truth of God's word that that's what we want to do. It's been an honest, open, genuine commitment on the part of the individual to say, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. Now, because he knows our frame, because he remembers that we are dust, and because he knows that there is none righteous, no, not one, and we're all prone to failings and sin, how marvellous that he has provided for us an advocate in the Lord Jesus Christ, who will forgive us our sins if we are truly repentant and confess our sins in the way the scriptures outline. But I believe here the wise man is wanting us to appreciate something. And that's in the basis in verse 6. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. There's an implication there, is there not, in the words of the wise man, is that we have disagreed with something which has been suggested. That we are saying, oh, well, no, that's not quite the situation. I mean, just because I did that, it's not as what might appear at first look. It's no good us kidding an angel. I might be able to con you, or you might be able to say to me, oh, well, it wasn't really that. But the angel has not only seen, but he knows the very thoughts which are in our mind. And therefore, the wise man is saying, yeah, don't ever think that you can say to your guardian angel that it was an error. Now, can we take that thought through to Luke chapter 15? Now, I hope you will see the purpose of all this in a few moments. Now, Luke chapter 15, obviously, something which is often quoted on a baptismal night. Because in verse 10, he says, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And although we do apply it, and I think quite rightly, to baptism, I don't think it stops there. Because all the way through, the emphasis upon the scriptures is that we can repent of our sin. And it's when we are acknowledging, not just a general sort of, you know, confessional principle like the RCs do, but a genuine acknowledgement of the things that we know that we have done wrong. Not, you know, I know I've done a lot wrong tonight, today, so forgive me for everything. Don't believe it's that. It's a genuine, conscious acknowledgement of the sin that we know we have committed, and the desire to make sure that we have overcome that temptation, that trial, that particular problem, to try and ensure we don't repeat it and do it again. Because it's another exercise. But the Apostle Paul, as you probably know, in the New Testament uses different words for sin because he's trying to emphasize different principles. And the one which he keeps on about is the one which is the habitual practice of sin. In other words, we never learn. We don't acknowledge the mistake. We never repent specifically of the evil that we have committed in order that we may put the matter right and that there may be repentance and forgiveness for us. And I believe here that the way the Master is saying, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. I believe day by day, although the prayers ascend to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, the scriptures are showing to us it's the angels who are making notes. I don't mean physically, I don't mean they're literally having to write them down, because everything can be recalled to the Spirit in a moment. But I believe for our sakes, as we shall come on to the fact that there are the books of life, that the books are opened, and out of those books we are going to be judged. The way the scriptures are presenting these things so we can understand, that we can see the point, is that the angels, day by day, know what's in our hearts, know what our prayers are confessing. They know all things relating to us. So if we come back to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. Having sort of built this up, and of course there's many other quotations we can use, but I trust by now we've seen the thought. In Ezekiel chapter 36, and in verse 31, I know this is applying to Israel, so don't think I've got it out of context. Verse 25, the one we sometimes quote, "Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all idols will I cleanse you. A new heart will I also give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." And we apply this quite rightly in the context to Israel. But I want you to come down to verse 31. And I want you to consider it in the context of what we are talking about. "Then ye shall remember your own evil ways, and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight, for your iniquities and for your abominations." Now when we think of that quotation, which we've used quite often in the context of the judgment, we shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that we shall give an account of the things that we have done, whether good or bad. Now how do we give an account of the things we have done since the day we have become responsible to the Master? We can't even remember what we've done last week half the time. So if we've gone through a full life and we're coming towards the end of what may be a 30, 40, 50 year pilgrimage, and for those who obviously are dead, who will still have to go through the same principle, how are they going to recall what has happened during their life so they can give an account of the things? Well, again, I believe the same basis as verse 31 is indicating here. "Ye shall remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations." And I believe also there is the other side of the coin as well. And it will be the angels who will show us our lives, not from our standpoint, but from God's. And I believe it will be the angels who day by day have been there to see and acknowledge and understand what we have been doing, who will effect the judgment as far as we are concerned. And by the recall of the Spirit, in an instant, we shall review our lives from God's point of view. And therefore I believe it will be the angel who has been sent as a ministering spirit individually, who will call us to the judgment, and physically will be the one who will commence the judgment as far as we are concerned. I do not believe that immediately we will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. The first contact that we shall have will be the one who has said, "The Master is here." And it will be that angel who will personally review for us our lives as we have been transported to the judgment. And then we shall see our lives not from the way that we have considered, but from the point of view of God. Now, there is a very subtle difference, maybe, but there is to me a vast difference between seeing our lives as we see them now and the way God has viewed our lives. Sometimes, if I can quote the expression, our greatest success, as far as we have been concerned, in our life in the truth, may not be viewed from that point of view by God. And sometimes, our lowest point, our times of weakness, he might have seen in that we are fulfilling the sufferings of Christ, and by those sufferings, we have shown the strength which he desires. And therefore, from a human point of view, we might view in things one way or another. I believe God personally looks at our lives from a totally different point of view. He doesn't look at our achievements. He doesn't look at the goals, because we feel like if we've been speaking to somebody at work and they've been coming to the meeting, we think, that's great. You know, we feel right chuffed with that. And perhaps it's a good thing that we do. But that doesn't necessarily mean that God sees it in exactly the same way. And of course, vice versa. Sometimes when we're going through the depression and nothing seems to be going right, we may be fulfilling more the requirements of his purpose. But I believe it will be the angels who will review this for us. Now, I do believe, I've got much time. I do believe there is, again, nice indications in the scriptures of how that physically will happen. So perhaps next time we can take up the point immediately from here by looking at one or two verses to see how personally that will involve each one of us and how it literally will happen and on what basis it will take place. So we'll leave it there, God willing, for this evening.